the standard joke that I've shared many times here is that my singing is like being in jail, right? I'm always behind a couple of bars and looking for the key. And that is so very true for me. And so thank you again, Alex. Thank you for doing that. We've been wanting that for a long time, and you graciously allowed us that blessing this morning. So thank you again. Well, this morning, our continuing study of timeless truths from 1 Timothy brings us to one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture, and that is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, which deals with the sensitive but significant topic of the conduct of women in the church. So I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, and follow along with me as I read verses 11 through 15. This is what Paul writes. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved or saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now specifically, the area of great controversy as it pertains to the conduct of women in the church is this. What role can women play in the church service, in its leading, in its speaking, in its teaching? What role, what function can a woman play? Now, basically, two main positions have emerged in the discussion of this passage and its implication upon the woman's role. One position is called complementarianism, which believes that men and women are not identical in their roles, but are designed to complement one another. That's one position. And therefore, it understands the passage before us to be teaching what it appears to say, that Paul is prohibiting women from teaching or having authority over men. Complementarianism. The other position is called egalitarianism. It's a big word, egalitarianism, which believes that men and women are equal and thus deserve equal rights and roles. And this particular position sees in this passage Paul addressing an issue that was unique to the church in Ephesus only, and thus the prohibition from teaching was a stopgap measure that represented a local rather than a universal rule. And as a result, women are not restricted in their conduct in the church, and therefore can teach and have authority over men, even going so far as arguing in some instances, some cases, for the ordination of women. So those are the two main views. Well, this morning, we're going to jump right into the middle of this controversy. I'm not doing a verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Timothy, so I could easily just jump right over this passage and move on and leave it alone. But no, I've decided that I'm going to tackle it because not that I necessarily enjoy a good fight. You know, I'm not doing it for that reason. But because I believe as Christians, we need to grapple with God's word, even the very difficult issues. And this is one of them. I'm telling you that right now. This is not an easy passage by any means. And if you have any awareness of the church today, the church is divided over this issue, among others as well. But this is a big one right here. And so we need to grapple with what Paul teaches in this particular passage. And that's why we're doing it this morning. I'm not trying to stir things up at all and so forth. I just feel like that we need to look at it and come to some conclusions about it. Now, before delving into its meaning, I think it's important that we get a glimpse into how the New Testament portrays women. So we're going to step back now and just look at the New Testament in general to see how it portrays women. First, the New Testament reveals that women played a vital role in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's without question. And there are numerous examples of this. For instance, Jesus showed great compassion for women, did he not? I mean, just read through the Gospels and we see that. Jesus showed great compassion for women. He even healed some women, several, throughout his public ministry. We see, too, that in contrast to the prevailing practice of the Jewish rabbis, Jesus took time to teach women. He took time to teach them. We see, furthermore, that a devoted group of women ministered to Jesus and his disciples during the duration of his public ministry. He always had that group of women who were there with him, always. They were always in the background, generally speaking. They were there, devoted to him. John 4 records the Samaritan woman in her interaction with Jesus and the outcome of that, which was that of bringing the testimony of Jesus to the city of Samaria with great results. So God used this woman to bring about great revival in the city of Samaria. Of course, women were present at his crucifixion and burial. The gospel accounts agree to this truth. And following his resurrection, Jesus appeared first to a woman. And it was she then who took the news of the resurrection and began to share it to the world. And lastly, surely many, many women were part of the 500 that Paul writes about who were witnesses of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we have to recognize that as a teaching in the New Testament. Second, the book of Acts speaks of women who played a vital role in the formation and function of the early church. First, we read in Acts chapter 1 of women joining the 11 apostles in prayer in the upper room in Jerusalem as commanded by Jesus, if you remember, at his ascension, as they awaited for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Women were part of that small band of prayer warriors who were waiting for the Holy Spirit, as we read in Acts 1. We read, too, in Acts 12 of Mary, who opened her home for the church to meet for prayer. And that was such a vital prayer meeting that took place in the home of Mary because it resulted in Peter being released from prison. Herod tried to put him to death, and God spared his life. Also, we read in Acts 16 of Lydia, who opened her home to the saints as an example of hospitality. So her name is mentioned. And finally, we read in Acts 18:26 of Priscilla and her husband, Aquila, who explained the way of the Lord more clearly, we are told, to Apollos there. Third, the New Testament reveals that women were very active in the ministry of Paul, which confirms that Paul did not consider women to be either inferior or of little value to the work of God. What we see instead is that these women helped Paul throughout his ministry by serving him and others, by encouraging Paul, and by supporting him financially. Interestingly, in Paul's closing chapter to the Romans, chapter 16, he lists 26 names, and of those 26 names, 8 are women. 8 of those names are women who proved to be a great help and blessing to him and the church at large. So Paul was not a misogynist. He was not a woman hater. He was not a chauvinist, as some today accuse him of being. Fourth, the New Testament reveals in 4 key passages, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, that spiritual gifts were bestowed upon all members of the body of Christ. And so we can conclude from that women receive spiritual gifts as well as men. Fifth, the New Testament makes clear that men and women are spiritually equal before God. Never once is it hinted that women are second class in any way, shape, or form. They are first class And Galatians 3:28 reveals this to be the case. In this verse, Paul writes the following: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now let me say here that egalitarians elevate this verse to be Scripture's Magna Carta of gender equality. They've elevated it to be that, meaning this verse in their mind takes precedence and in fact trumps all other verses relating to a woman's role, including the passage that we're going to look at here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I think they're misrepresenting what Paul is seeking to say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Note that Paul says that all are one in Christ Jesus. In other words, there's no difference in how anyone comes to Christ. All must approach him the same way. That is by faith. Nothing is said about gender roles in relation to each other in this particular verse. Paul's point is that the unity of these three pairs, and if you notice in that verse, he talks about three pairs, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female. The unity of these three pairs produces persons who are all equally heirs of the common position in Christ, which is received by faith in Christ. So this verse concerns position in Christ, not function in the church. That's so important to recognize that. This verse concerns position in Christ, not function in the church. The passage that we're going to be looking at this morning deals with function in the church. And then sixth and finally, the New Testament is clear that women are fellow laborers with men in the vineyard of God called the world, the lost world. You know, though the Great Commission of Matthew 28 was originally given to the 11 apostles, it was not exclusive. It was not exclusive. All persons, my friends, all men, women, and children have been given the Great Commission by God to proclaim the good news or the gospel of God's work in Christ to a lost world. So as you can see, the New Testament is not anti-women, as is so commonly, you know, thought today, heard today. Nowhere does the New Testament treat women as spiritual inferiors. Now, getting back to our passage, the occasion that prompted these instructions is not stated. But this hasn't stopped commentators from offering some ideas. One is that the church in Ephesus was influenced by the culture of the Temple of Artemis. We talked about this last week, and it was a very real influence that was there. But they go on to say, and if you recall, as we talked about it last week, this temple was dedicated to the power and beauty and strength of women and their ability to manipulate and dominate men. And so it is suggested that some women who were saved out of this Artemis cult were causing trouble in the church by seeking improperly to assert authority over men in the worship service by seeking a teaching position. So that's proposed. Another suggestion is that certain women in the church were false teachers. And they were the false teachers that Paul is addressing, especially in chapter 1. Remember, we talked about that, how to deal with false teaching. And so they believed that the false teachers were women. And that Paul sought to prevent them from using the worship service to spread their error. And then one more common suggestion is that Paul's prohibitions were the result of a lack of education on the part of women in those days. So he's attempting to prevent untaught and unqualified women from speaking during the worship service. Now, usually what happens, or what accompanies, the debate regarding the background of 1 Timothy 2, is that Paul wrote these instructions to address a particular issue in Ephesus that was unique to that church alone, and therefore has application to this church alone. In other words, we today should not view this passage as normative instruction for us. That's what the argument is. But I reject, personally, this argument of the egalitarians. I believe that whatever the background to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and again, we're not told what it is. We are not told what the background is. These instructions were given by Paul to be observed universally by the church at all times and were not just applicable to the believers in that particular church in the first century. I back this up by pointing out that one of Paul's primary goals for writing 1 Timothy was to give instructions germane to Christ-centered conduct in the church, which he calls the household of God in chapter 3 and verse 15. I really believe that's a key verse in this entire book, that particular verse. Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. I think Paul's instructions surrounding this passage here in 1 Timothy supports this. For example, he gives instructions regarding the suppression of false teaching in chapter 1. He gives instructions regarding public prayer in chapter 2. He gives instructions regarding the qualifications of spiritual leaders in chapter 3. He gives instructions regarding the care of widows in chapter 5. And finally, he gives instructions regarding remuneration of those who minister the word in chapter 5 as well. The point is this: these instructions, including the ones that we are about to look at pertaining to the role of women in the worship service, were not just for the saints in Ephesus. No, they are for all Christians at all times. So, what role is a woman to fulfill when the church gathers together? Excuse me there. According to Paul, the God-given role for women in a corporate worship setting involves three responsibilities that deal with their appearance, their attitude, and their activity. So Paul is covering everything here in these verses. Well, we looked at the first one last week. Number one, women are to reflect godliness. Women are to reflect godliness. By placing this responsibility first, Paul reminds us that God places a higher premium on who we are than what we do. Unfortunately, we usually have this reversed, do we not? We stress what we do over who we are. But as 1 Samuel 16 reveals, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God wants a woman to major on godliness, which can be defined simply as the display of Christ-like conduct in your life on a regular basis. That's godliness. When you're seeking to live for Jesus each and every day to reflect his character in your life, then you're living a godly life. Now, according to verses 9 and 10, the possession of godliness by women will be evidenced by two things. The first mark of a woman's godliness is her proper dress, her proper dress. And again, we talked about this in more detail last week, so I'm just covering the surface things here. Look at verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, evidently, some women in Ephesus had a problem with the way that they came dressed to church. Either some were dressing in a showy, possibly sensual manner that, while congruent with their former pagan lifestyle, especially if they came out of the Artemis cult, was now totally inappropriate dress for a church worship service. Or the possibility was that some women were dressing in a way that reflected their superior social and financial status. We talked about that in detail last week. As a result of dressing that way to show off, you know, that they were of an upper class, this would arouse jealousy on the part of poorer women there in Ephesus. Whatever the situation, Paul made it clear that a woman's outward beauty is not the primary issue in God's eyes. Instead, he is more interested in that a woman possesses an inward beauty. That's what he's concerned about, the inward beauty of a woman. Now, what Paul presents here, I suggest you, is very much in keeping with other New Testament teachings, such as what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter himself uses some of the very same terminology that Paul does. And as well with Old Testament instruction. And I'm thinking here of Proverbs chapter 31. So Paul is not introducing anything brand new in this particular point that he's making here. Now, the second mark of a woman's godliness that Paul mentions is her good works. Look at verse 10. But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. In other words, Paul is saying in verse 10 that God wants women to have a godly attitude that issues forth in good works toward others. So the first responsibility Paul gives women is for them to reflect godliness in their life. And so the question obviously is this, ladies, are you doing that? Are you reflecting godliness in your life through these two marks? Now let's move on. The second responsibility for women to fulfill in a worship setting is women are to receive instruction. Women are to receive instruction. Look at verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now forget for a moment the words quietly and with entire submissiveness, and focus instead on the words receive instruction, because that's the key in this verse here. Those words are the verb form of the Greek word that gives us our English word disciple. That's interesting. So Paul here is affirming exactly what we see in Jesus' ministry, that women are to assume the attitude of a disciple and to be continually learning about the Lord. Now you have to understand that this was revolutionary in those days. Jewish men used to pray daily this prayer: Lord God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, and a woman. That's how they used to pray back in those days. So obviously women were not included, you know, in Jewish circles when it came to training and education. But in Christian circles, Christ had made women to be disciples. And now here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is affirming that truth. And as disciples, women are to receive instruction. Now the manner in which women are to learn is twofold. Look at it. First, women are to receive instruction quietly. Quietly. Now, unfortunately, if you hold in your hand this morning the King James Bible, that particular translation of the original Greek, it translates this verse, let the woman learn in silence. Let the woman learn in silence, suggesting that women are not allowed to talk at all in a corporate setting. No singing, no testifying, no public speaking whatsoever. So in other words, if that were true, when you came into church this morning, that was it. We wouldn't hear a sound out of you the whole morning. That's what the implication is with that translation. I don't think Paul is suggesting a literal silence, because the same word is used as an adjective back in verse 2 to refer to a quiet life. You see that there? Same word is used there as an adjective. There and here it means settle down, undisturbed, not unruly. So the emphasis has to be not so much on a literal silence as on an inner attitude in which the Spirit is at rest inside of you, at rest in accepting the teaching and the teacher in the worship service. I think that's what Paul is conveying with that idea. Paul is wanting women to come to church, not with a fighting spirit, not with a combatant spirit, but with a teachable spirit. They are to be like Samuel of old, who said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Second, women are to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, this word is a military word, which means to rank under. That's what it means, literally. Now, while in the Navy, my commanding officer, Commander Darby, who was a professing Christian, I was a brand new Christian, and we used to have church services when we were out to sea. Obviously, there would be just a handful of guys there, five or less. But one of them was the commanding officer. And I was so impressed by that our commanding officer. I was a brand new Christian. And here was Commander Darby sitting there with us singing Christian hymns at that time. So I was impressed with that. Well, while in the Navy, my commanding officer and I were equal in personhood, right? We were equal in personhood, but different in rank. He was a commander. He was an O5. And I was a lowly, you know, second class yeoman. I was an E5. As a result, in rank, I was under him. Therefore, I was to submit to his leadership. Now, Paul does not tell us to whom a woman is to be submissive. He doesn't say anything about that. You know, sometimes I wish these writers would just be more clear. That would help us all out, right? But he doesn't really, you know, say that. So there are at least three possibilities. First, because of the Adam and Eve illustration that follows in verses 13 and 14, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. Some suggest that he meant that a woman is to be submissive to her husband. That's one suggestion. Others suggest that Paul may have meant that women are to submit to sound doctrine. Why? Because of the false teaching that was going on in the church in Ephesus. So they were to submit to sound doctrine as opposed to false doctrine. And a third possibility is that women in the worship service are to have a submissive attitude toward those in leadership, which Paul goes on to say, it appears in the next verse to be male leadership. So which one is it? Well, the context would suggest, now I'm looking at the context of this verse, would suggest the implied object of their submission is the word of God. That's what I think. Which, as the next verse will reveal, is to be taught by male leadership. So I think what Paul is driving home here is primarily a woman's attitude in the worship service. See, he addressed first their appearance, and now he's addressing their attitude as they come to church. That's what I think is going on here. Women are to come to church with a teachable spirit. They are to come to church with a disciple heart, you know, wanting to learn, you know, a receptive, hungry heart. You know, they are to be attentive to the word of God and seek to learn what the Lord has for them in that particular service, okay? The point is that when God speaks through his word, women, and you know, when you get right down to it, it should be the same for men as well. I mean, there's application here. They ought to sit up. That's what I, you know, you can see almost see Paul telling women that. Women, you're to come with a hungry heart. You are to sit up and listen to what the word of God has to say. And you need to be attentive to it. You need to drink it in. You need to take it for your life and then purpose to apply it to your life. So to summarize the second responsibility, women are to receive instruction with an attitude of quiet receptivity as well as submissive hearts. I think that's what's being conveyed in that particular verse there. Okay? The third and final responsibility, and this is the difficult one now, is this. Women are to respect authority. Women are to respect authority. I believe verse 12 illustrates one of the most important principles in the Word of God, the authority submission principle. God has designed into every human relationship the need for someone to be in authority and someone to be in submission. And this has nothing to do with equality. It has to do with the different functions that he gives people in life. Let me give you several biblical illustrations of this authority submission principle. In government, for example, we have elected officials who are given authority to rule, right? We recognize that. Our role as citizens is what? It is to submit to their leadership. We are to do so as long as we can. It doesn't violate God's word. And that's a separate message, you know, from this one. Not because we are inferior, but because that is how God ordained it. Now, 1 Peter 2 and Romans chapter 13 reveals this to be so, this particular picture of this principle. On the job, the employer is the boss. He has the authority to make the rules. Our role as an employee is to submit to that authority. We recognize that. That's how society functions. Colossians 3 illustrates this example of the authority submission principle. In the home, Paul teaches on this in several places. God has designed for the husband to be in the role of the authority person, and the wife is to fulfill the role of the one in submission. Does this mean that the husband is superior to his wife? No, not at all. The husband's authority is to be based on love, not tyranny. Ephesians 5 teaches this. If you have any questions about that, Ephesians 5 clearly presents this principle. And of course then, according to Ephesians 6, you just keep going on to the next chapter, what does he begin the chapter with? Talking to parents, right? Or children. And essentially saying, hey children, your parents are placed over you by me in a position of authority. Your responsibility is what? To obey them. So we see it fulfilled there as well. In the spiritual realm, Christ is head of the church, and we as members of the church are to submit to his authority. 1 Corinthians 11, and there's other passages as well, illustrate Christ's headship and the church's submission to her Lord. And then finally, within the family of God, called the church, God has given the men the authority to rule as elders and deacons. And the next chapter is going to develop this further for us. And so we see that, while women are called upon to submit to their leadership. So getting back to 1 Timothy 2:12, the issue at hand is authority. Women are called upon to respect the authority of male leadership within the local church, and they do this by observing two things. First, women show they respect authority when they do not teach men. Paul writes, "But I do not allow a woman to teach." Dr. Roy Zook, the former senior professor emeritus of Bible exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary, a scholar, he's now with the Lord. He died a couple years ago. Dr. Roy Zook says the Greek word for teach is used almost 100 times in the New Testament, and in only 3 instances does it refer to teaching one-on-one, teaching individuals one-on-one. So Paul probably had in mind here situations where the entire church is assembled, gathered. He's saying that in those circumstances, a woman should not teach men. Now please understand here, please understand here that Paul is not suggesting that a woman is forbidden to do any other kind of teaching. Not at all. He himself makes provision for women to teach other women as well as children in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, as well as 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Also, this doesn't forbid women from instructing men one-on-one in regular discourse. As Paul says in Colossians 3:16, men and women are to be teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we ought to be teaching one another one-on-one. And I have been on the receiving end of that throughout my entire Christian life. Women teaching me. Many of you have taught me significant truth over the years in conversations that we have had together. But again, here it means, in this particular verse, women cannot assume the role of teacher over men in a formal church setting, a role that would give them unbiblical authority over men. This leads us to see, secondly, that women show they respect authority when they do not exercise authority over men. Paul adds in verse 12 that women, notice, are not to exercise authority over a man. Now this phrase, exercise authority, it's just one Greek word in the New Testament, and is found only here in the entire New Testament. It means to usurp authority, to take what is not rightfully yours. So the implication is that when a woman teaches men, she does so on her own authority, not that of God. Why? Because again, she's in violation of the authority submission principle. Now some of you might be wondering how I reconcile 1 Timothy 2:12 with several other passages in the New Testament which seem to indicate that women had a teaching ministry over men in the early church. There are some other verses that would suggest that. For instance, Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, I mentioned it at the very beginning, talks about Priscilla teaching Apollos. You read that there. Well, my answer is that any teaching she did was outside a formal church setting, and also that her teaching was done in conjunction with her husband Aquila. I don't believe there's anything wrong with a godly woman teaching a man one-on-one in that fashion. And again, I would want to emphasize, I've been, you know, blessed over the years by many, many women who have blessed my heart and helped me to understand God's word better because of their instructions to me one-on-one. Now, what about 1 Corinthians 11:5, which reveals that women were praying and prophesying in the Corinthian church during a worship service? Well, my answer is that these women were speaking direct prophetic utterances given to them from God, given to them under the control of the Spirit of God, which meant they were not expounding Scripture as teaching does, but were instead essentially being a conduit for God to communicate something to the church in that fashion. Now, some feel that Paul is not consistent with the church in Corinth, because in chapter 11 he seems to make allowance for women to speak, but then over in chapter 14 he says, I want them to be in complete silence. So how can this be reconciled? I suggest to you that it's most likely that Paul's prohibition in 1 Corinthians 14 was against any form of speaking that would be considered authoritative. In other words, the instruction of chapter 14 was to prohibit any speaking in which a woman would exercise spiritual authority over men by means of teaching the word of God. So in effect, 1 Corinthians 14 parallels closely to 1 Timothy 2 in that Paul neither permitted women to teach men nor to exercise authority over them in the worship service. Now, we need to move on. I'm going to run out of time here. Notice in verses 13 and 14 that Paul uses two historic arguments from Genesis chapters 2 and 3 to explain why women are not to assume the authority of a teacher over man. Now, this is important for us to see, because by going back to the Genesis passage, by going back the very beginning, Paul is telling us that his teaching on the woman's role here is supracultural. What does that mean? It means it's just as applicable to women today as it was to those women in the church in Ephesus. Look at it. The first is an argument from creation. Paul writes in verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." So Paul shows from Genesis 2 that Adam was created first by God, then Eve. I mean, we accept that. Please understand here that firstness connotes authority throughout Scripture. Whatever comes first, there's an element of authority to that. For example, being the firstborn conveys the privilege of being an heir, for example, or even a ruler. We see that frequently when it came to the Israeli kings. God could have created Adam and Eve at the same time. Think about that. He could have if he wanted to. But he did not. He created Eve for Adam. And Genesis 2 tells us that she was created to be what? His helper. It's very, very important. The point Paul is making by taking us back to Genesis 2 is that God desires that the order of creation be reflected in his church. The second is an argument from the fall. Paul writes in verse 14, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So what is Paul's point? That women are more easily deceived than men? You know, forget that. That's not true at all. No, he's telling us that what happened at the fall was a reversal of the roles. Because Adam rejected the God-given order that God had established right there at creation, and he showed that he rejected it by listening to his wife. Because if you go back to that Genesis passage, you know, in the midst of all that's going on between the serpent and Eve, we are told that Adam was right by her side. He was standing there the whole time, and he did nothing. So because Adam rejected the God-given order by listening to his wife, not taking the leadership, he, of course, disobeyed God at that point, and the end result was what? Sin and death came into the world. So Paul's point is that this role reversal that caused such devastation at the beginning must not be repeated in the church. That's what he's driving home here in this particular verse. The woman must not be the one who leads the man in obedience to her. Therefore, when teaching occurs in a local church, a qualified male is to be the one who does the teaching. Now, as we come to our final verse for this morning, verse 15, listen to this. Many view this verse as the most difficult verse in the entire Bible, you know, to interpret. So, you know, here we are in a controversial passage, and then Paul ends it with the most difficult verse. I mean, look at it. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So what does this mean? I mean, what does this mean, and how does it tie into Paul's teaching about women? I mean, that's the big question. Well, it is suggested by some that Paul wanted women to know that they would be preserved physically through the process of childbirth. That's one idea that's thrown out there. Yet, I mean, immediately you think about this and you say, wait, not all women are preserved through childbirth. Some godly women have died in childbirth. So get rid of that view right there. Others feel that Paul's reference to women being preserved or saved through bearing of children, as that verse says, is a coded reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. And that through his birth, women will be saved spiritually. But the truth of the matter is, not all women are saved spiritually. You know, if that was true, then all women would be saved. But we know that's not true at all. So that's iffy. Still others believe Paul is teaching that salvation for women comes through the bearing of children. In other words, if you bear children, then you're saved. If you have a kid, you're saved. That's essentially what that belief is. Of course, women are not saved by having children. We know that. What saves women? What saves all of us? Faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what I think it means. Here's my thought on this. I think verse 15 is telling Christian women that they find ultimate fulfillment in life not by exercising authority over men, but in their home through their God-ordained role as mothers. That's what I think it means. Provided, notice, they as women continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, you know, like I said, this is a difficult verse, and I wish it was clear-cut, but that's how I tied it all together. So to wrap this up, and I need to, what does God expect of women today when the church meets together in a corporate way for worship? First, as to appearance, women are to reflect godliness through the display of proper dress as well as the display of godly works. Second, as to attitude, women are to receive instruction with a quiet spirit as well as with complete or full submissiveness. And then third, as to activity, women are to respect authority by not teaching men and by not exercising authority over men. Now, I don't want you ladies this morning going away thinking that there's nothing you can do for the cause of Christ. There is so much you can do. Paul's instructions here pertain to the function of women in the worship service. This setting right here. It doesn't restrict you otherwise. So take advantage. Take advantage of the opportunities that God gives you to be building his kingdom around you. Now, as we finish up this morning, you may disagree with my conclusions. as to what Paul is teaching here about the role or function of women in the church. If that is the case, let's not allow Satan to use it as a wedge to drive, you know, a wedge between us in our relationship. Don't allow that. Because he'll try to use that now, that you will, you know, suddenly get upset and all that. Don't allow Satan to do that. Maybe the best thing we can do is to heed what Florence Nightingale, the founder of modern nursing, once said. This is what she said. Quote, "Keep clear of all jargons about man's work and woman's work and go your way straight to God's work in simplicity and singleness of heart." So no matter what our position is over this controversial issue, oh, I pray that each of us would be determined to go straight to God's work in simplicity and singleness of heart. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, your word at times is difficult. It's not easy to understand. It's not easy to interpret. And so, Lord, because of this, I have sought you and prayed about it and read. And Lord, this is something that's been real in my life and ministry for a real long time, because I know how it affects so many lives. And Lord, my purpose is not to upset and to discourage or in any way, Lord, harm what you're doing here in Pioneer Bible Church. I thank you for every lady that's here, Lord. I thank you for their devotion to you, Father. That has been a blessing to me. And I thank you for the input, Lord, of so many into my life. Well, I'm a better person, a better Christian, a better man, Lord, because of that reality. And so I thank you for that. But Lord, we still want to be faithful and obedient to your word. And so I have done my very best, Lord, to explain my understanding of this passage. And so, Lord, I leave it in your hands and just pray, God, that we all would heed the counsel of Florence Nightingale and seek in our own individual lives, whether being a man or a woman or even a child, to go straight to God's work in simplicity and singleness of heart. Lord, may we all do our part in building your kingdom. So, Father, thank you for the time this morning to once again look into your word at a very difficult, controversial passage. And we just leave the results to you now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.